Mark chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 31 through to the first verse of chapter 9. Section heading in the church Bible, Jesus predicts his death. Jesus then began to teach them,
the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
And turn back with me to that passage that Vince read to us just a few moments ago from Mark and chapter 8, page 713. We know what it's like, don't we, to live with the experience of uncertainty. As we look ahead to the future, we look at whatever the topic is and we think, oh, it's going to go this way. No, maybe it's going to go that way. It's going to work this way or that way or another way. Perhaps it's the alternative that is right. We find that experience in so many different ways, don't we, in life, that we just really can't predict the future at all. We have a good idea of what we're expecting, but in the end, things look just completely different. I don't want to be controversial or political, but you know, just right now, the surprise of the Brexit vote just over a year ago was, at least for some, the culmination of many years of struggle. Well, for many, it was just a complete surprise. They didn't see it coming. And now, what do we have? Well, the to-ing and fro-ing of the political establishment, of what it actually means, how it'll actually work, what deals to strike, what will happen, politicians jockeying for position. Nobody really knows what's going to happen. And I'm not going to get involved in that debate. I'm the wrong guy. But I guess in some ways, that's how the disciples of the Lord Jesus must have felt. Nobody really knew what was happening with authority. Nobody really knew what was happening with leadership. Nobody really knew what following Jesus was going to involve. Far more important, can I say, than Brexit, whatever you think of Brexit. See, for the last 8 chapters or so, they've seen him heal the sick, drive out demons, raise the dead, and above and over anything else, not just do all the miracles, though they're easy to list, more than anything else, they've seen and heard him teach that the kingdom of God is at hand. So men and women and boys and girls must repent and believe the good news. His announcement from chapter 1 onwards that the King of the kingdom has arrived is crucial. It has overwhelmed everything else that he did. It's the story, the truth, the context behind everything else that's going on. And being a disciple has, I'm sure, more than anything else, meant listening to and learning from and being more involved in that message than anything else. We tend to pick on the miracles, don't we, because they're easy to quantify. But the constant, constant teaching is why he came. Remember in those early chapters how he went from one village to another? Remember how he commissioned them to go from one village to another? Yes, they had authority to drive out demons and so on, but fundamentally they were to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, so men and women should repent and believe the good news. Jesus is the king. And if Mark's gospel doesn't underline that for you clearly enough, we'll turn to Matthew and watch through the Sermon on the Mount, those two or three chapters, as his words just ping on different elements of life. Bang, 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 bang. That's why he came, so that men and women and boys and girls would get the culture of the kingdom and understand it and live it out. Being a disciple more than anything else means listening to and learning and being more involved in that message and all that it means. And particularly here as we get to Mark chapter 8 and the end of it, and in the passage we looked at last week, particularly now that they have openly declared, at least to one another and to him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can see Peter's confession there. In the previous verse, what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? People had been saying he's Elijah, one of the prophets, all sorts of different people. John the Baptist resurrected. Who do you say I am? Jesus answered, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You are the rescuer king that God promised from history would come into the world. You've arrived. We know it. And all the other disciples said the same. They know who he is. And now that they've declared to one another and to him that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now that truth of God's long-promised hope and rescue has been unveiled, then surely from here on, what's going to happen? What would you expect to happen from here on? If you hadn't read on from here in your Bible, as most of us have, I guess, what would you expect to happen? What would the media portray? What would Saatchi and Saatchi tell him should be happening next? PR consultants. Well, I'll tell you what. He should be doing a whistle-stop tour of all the major centers of population as he works his way down, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where finally, with this great massed crowd behind him, he should walk into Jerusalem, be crowned king, abolish injustice, kick out the Romans, feed the poor, and bring back the golden days of the kingdom of God from David's time or Solomon's time or maybe a mixture of all of them. That's the agenda, because that's what they wanted. And you can imagine being a disciple with that excitement going on, can't you? Think how brilliant it would be to be with someone who had that kind of authority, that kind of magnetism, that kind of teaching, and not just that, he can raise the dead as well. Oh, you got it made. And you're one of his disciples. You're one of the in crowd. Imagine what it feels like. It's amazing. And to think God chose to do this in my lifetime. That's what was in Peter's mind. That was in James and John's mind. We know that because they went to him and said, can we sit at your right when you come into your kitchen? Do you remember? Oh, what a time to live. But of course, the fact of his being the Christ, the rescuer king, that God had long promised to send, meant something actually entirely different. Had these guys been willing to set aside their cherished expectations and submit to the scalpel of Scripture, it might have been easier. But that isn't what they did. He has heard their declaration that he is the Christ. And look at verse 31 of our passage tonight. Having got that point, then it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, so far there have been hints and declarations, but now, at last, the Lord Jesus is spelling out to them in words of one syllable what being the Christ actually means. It means dying as a sacrifice. It means being completely rejected by all the authorities of the land. It means being killed as a substitute. It means putting into personal practice John's description of him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and rising again after 3 days. He could not have been any clearer or made it any simpler. He's underlining to them the fulfillment of everything from from the serpent damaging him in Genesis 3 and 4 through to the God himself will provide a lamb in Genesis 22 to a prophet like you from among, like me from among your own people, as Moses said in Deuteronomy, to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12 and so on and so on and so on to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He could not have made it any clearer for them. They had to understand what he was saying, even if they didn't appreciate what it was going to involve. Verse 32 says, he spoke plainly about this. So they had no excuse. They got it. They had to get it. But look at their reaction. It simply did not fit with their plan. How do you react when plans go wrong? How do you react when you look ahead and you can see where it's going and you think, well, yeah, God's got all this sorted. I'm just going to crack on and suddenly God slams the door in front of your face and says, no, not this way, that way. It simply did not fit with their plan. So what happens? Well, the great spokesman, who turns out to be a great spokesman later, but the great spokesman right now, Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. We're not told what Peter said, not here at least, in detail. We know from the other Gospels that he said something like, nothing like this will ever happen to you, Lord. But Mark's purpose is not to give us the detail, it's to give us the sense. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Notice the very real strength of what's being said here. That word rebuke, we've seen twice before in Mark's gospel. Let me tell you where it was used. It was used in chapter 1 and it was used in chapter 3. You know what for? For Jesus rebuking demons. So this is a very strong word. Peter takes him aside and says, Lord, I wanted something along the lines of, Lord, I need to talk to you about this plan of yours to die at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. You've got it completely wrong. You are not going to do that. You're going to do this instead. Peter and presumably the other disciples were shocked what he said. A suffering Christ, a suffering Messiah, a suffering king had no place in their plans and their thinking. These guys were following the one they knew to be a king. They absolutely weren't up for anything that was going to involve his sacrifice. Remember the Saatchi and Saatchi plan? They were going to go from place to place, conurbation to conurbation, people center to people center, work their way to Jerusalem. He was going to be king. They were going to be his courtiers. Everything was going to be great thereafter. That was their plan. And it was not going to involve sacrifice and death. After all, he can raise the dead. Why on earth should he die? But Jesus took the suggestion of an easier path as a satanic temptation. Verse 33. Look at how the detail is placed here. He's talking to Peter, drawn aside. They're in conference together and the other disciples are somewhere else. He hears what Peter has to say. And with a glance that we can't fully read. He looks at the other disciples and he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Is he looking at those other disciples to love them? Is he looking at the other disciples to turn his back on Peter? Is he looking at the other disciples to see what possibility? We're not told. We don't know. But he glances at them. And puts Peter down. Jesus' rebuke to Peter left him with no choice but to get back in line and take and change his thinking. You are wrong. This is not the path I'm following. Can I say, we know from Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus that the other gospel writers tell us about, and his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in just two or three chapters' time, that the possibility of any other way was something that both that the devil sought to tempt Jesus with and something that Jesus longed might happen. There must be another way. What does he say in a few chapters' time as he's bowing in the garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to be a sacrifice any more than they wanted him to be. Peter was pushing a door that maybe he didn't realize was longed to be opened. But there wasn't another way. On Sunday mornings, we will in due course come to Isaiah chapter 53. And we will see how vital it is that the Messiah or Christ must suffer. And he alone is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That he has to be the substitute God has provided. And it didn't matter what people's expectations were, God's plans were clear. Yet there is from this an important teaching opportunity that Jesus spots. Maybe that's what he's looking at the disciples for. So that everyone can understand the true implications of what it means to follow him. See, this isn't just something that applied to the 12 disciples, but to everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. These words aren't just for the high-profile church leaders, but for everyone else. Look at verse 34. That's the point. He calls not just the 12 to him, but the crowd with him along with his disciples. And he says to the amassed crowd, however many there were, along with the 12, including Peter, he says, listen. Remember, the crowd don't know that he's the Christ. Only the disciples do. He says, if anyone would come after me, if you're going to follow me, if from here on you're going to be one of mine, then this is what it must involve. You need to know this. It's going to mean denying yourself, verse 34, and taking up a cross and following me. Now, we have at least some vague idea what that means because we read the New Testament. But for these people, it wasn't theoretical. These people lived under Roman rule. They knew exactly what taking up a cross meant. They would have been familiar with the awful, cruel death march that condemned men had to walk under a Roman regime, where a cross was formed from two great planks and laid on the lacerated back of the victim of execution, and how that victim would have to carry that cross under great pain and shame. It was the worst form of torture known to man. It was only open to criminals of the lowest order, which meant that it elicited, as we see from the Lord Jesus' experience himself, some sympathy, sure, but also terrible derision. People spat and shouted, look at that one, he's going to the cross. Ah, he deserved it. Imagine the horror and the embarrassment, the shame. Imagine how your family would have felt. They were forced to carry the wooden cross on which they were themselves to be executed. Such people were, the whole thing was designed to make you an object of scorn and horror and an example not to follow. Carrying a cross was not something that anyone wanted to suffer, ever. And yet Jesus says that that kind of shame and ignominy is what those who follow him must be prepared for, indeed, complicit in, active in, both metaphorically, but also even perhaps physically, as some of them were, even Peter himself in the end. Now, we need just to grasp that for a moment, because that is an enormous statement, isn't it? We live in a post-Christian culture with a Judeo-Christian background in our culture. We're thankfully saying, I am a Christian, does not instantly cost us our lives. But we have brothers and sisters who are Christians elsewhere in the world for whom saying I'm a Christian could well mean literally this. And they know it. I mentioned this morning North Korea. In North Korea, I'm given to understand that if you say you love the Lord Jesus, not just you, but your family is imprisoned and tortured, and at least you will be killed. It means taking the stick and shame that people pour upon him. It means being open and public to the world that you follow Jesus and bearing the consequences of that, whatever they may be. I had an interesting conversation with someone, a church member recently, who was telling me that they have a line on their CV that identifies them as a Christian. So much for it. But then they went on to tell me that at a recent interview, they were asked, at the end of what had been a really cracking session, and in the interview, they were asked if there was anything else about them or their life that the interview panel should know. And there was a pregnant pause. And this church member said to me, I felt like I was being poked in the back. The interview had gone really well. Should I blow it now? It's a brilliant job. Could they? Should they? What should they do? What would you do? What would you do? Someone said to you, if you're a Christian, and someone said to you, is there anything really big about you or your life that you should know? What would you do? And he hadn't already owned up to it. What would you do? Let me tell you what they did. I think with a sigh of heart, this person said, well, yes, there is one thing. You should know that I'm a Christian. And that means that no matter how else I have to work, and I will work hard, I will need to go to church on Sunday. And I will need to be free to do that. The reply from the interview panel? Noted. Interview over. Was it the right thing to do? What do you think? Should they have done it? Did they blow it? Is it even relevant? Being a Christian wasn't relevant to the job, was it? Anyway, surely, you know. And the question is surely this. Who is at the center of your life? And that's Jesus' challenge here. Who is at the center of your life? We all have a center of gravity, don't we, as we walk along the road. And in physics terms, that literally means that we try to keep the center of gravity so that we balance correctly and don't fall over. What's going on in spiritual terms, in personality terms, in priority terms, is that Jesus should be the center of gravity for our lives and our world and our personhood. And if it's Jesus as the center of gravity of your life, shouldn't you at least acknowledge that in some way? I don't mean grabbing everybody by the throat and ramming the gospel down it. People usually choke if you do that. But at least identifying as a Christian. Am I willing to be a Christian? Do people know I'm a Christian? Very interesting being at involved with Richard's Thanksgiving services last Friday. I know, because I know when he did it. When he and Sandy first moved into their village in Titherton Lucas, he said to me, we need to get these people, my neighbours, with the gospel. And I know for a fact he door-knocked every door in the village. Introduced himself, chatted to them, got to know them, identified himself as a Christian. I'm sure some people were offended. What should my interviewing friend do? Was he right? Well, let me tell you what happened. Actually, they did get the job. And indeed, it turns out that several of the panel were sympathetic. A couple of churchgoers there, whatever their faith position was, I don't know. But let's be honest, they might not have been. They might have thought, oh, there's a nutcase in front of us. We don't want to employ people like him or her. Does that mean we all have to respond in that way, that we all identify ourselves as Christians at interview? I'm not going to argue for that. I don't know. Cross-carrying is an intensely personal practice in how it works out for each of us. But Jesus' point is clear enough, isn't it? Let's just read the verse again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's that going to mean in your life, in mine? I can't tell you specifically. Jesus doesn't give me that liberty. But he does say, it and mean it. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. In other words, if self-preservation is your interest, you're not going to manage that. But if honoring me as King and Lord and God is your interest, then together we'll move forwards. Remember that old illustration of the circle? The founder of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, he drew a circle on the ground, stood inside it and said, everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's Jesus' challenge to us here, isn't it? To his disciples and to the whole crowd. Everything inside the circle belongs to God. Sure, there are times when I will want to, bits of me will want to kind of leave the circle. But you know what? My heart is that everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's his point. If you're a Christian this evening, then that must be true. There will be bits that try to jump out, but fundamentally the point stands. And while it sounds like a terrible sacrifice, in fact, it's a logical response to his lordship. Verse 36 says it all. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I've given everything. I'm dying on a cross for you. I'm being the Lord who bears your sin. Are you going to do any less for me? Remember, Mark wrote these words, first of all, in this gospel account, not to middle-class 21st century believers in a safe Chippenham. No, no. When Mark first wrote down these words, almost certainly it was a gospel account written for believers in Rome under the days of Nero's empire, who were being forced to acknowledge day by day their allegiance to Jesus or Caesar. And if they had an allegiance to Jesus, they knew that they would either be fed to lions or burned at the stake as human torches for Nero's garden. It sounds like a choice to make, doesn't it? But is it any more of a choice than the one that Jesus himself made in verse 33? And actually, the choice isn't one of loss or loss. It's one of temporary loss or eternal profit. We looked this morning at Isaiah 41 and the comparison that God forces between trusting him or trusting an idol, which is anything or anyone that isn't God. Remember, I call them isms. People who apparently, things that apparently offer us hope and a future, like Sikhism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Islam, Mohammedanism. Or materialism, or atheism, or anything, anyism. Anything that gathers our affection, an idol. And what did we see from Isaiah 41? There's no context, a contest. Only trusting the Lord makes sense. And that's Jesus' point too, you see. To use missionary martyr Jim Elliot's famous phrase, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And to put it in its true context, verse 38 just kind of caps it off for us. Listen, says Jesus, to this crowd who are gobsmacked by what he says. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. You have to have your eye not on today, not on tomorrow, but on eternity. Where are you going to stand in eternity? It matters that you live for eternity. You want to say you follow me, but ignore what I say? Well, then you're ignoring me. No, if you're ashamed of my word, and you know what? You've no part of me. Now that's a challenge too, isn't it? Because it means that as I read what Jesus has to say, my center of gravity has to remain, even when there are bits of me when I read the Bible that I come across that are uncomfortable and make me think, oh, he can't possibly mean. No, my opinion has to change, not the words on the page. And I have to own those as being the words of my Lord. To be ashamed of Jesus underlines an idolatrous character whose heart was never inclined to him in the first place. Remember, becoming a Christian is saying, I'm not going to have me and myself first. because Jesus has died for me, I'm going to turn and repent and believe and trust him and honor him no matter what. And he's going to be first. I want to sum up this passage in some way. And I can think of no better way to do it than the words of an old hymn that I've asked John just to throw up for us. We're not going to sing this tonight, but I want you just to read it through with me. And let me, I'll verbalize. You follow. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, soon afar, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush to be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain, and oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me.